Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we are seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. My name is Kent.
And I'm Nathan.
All right.
If you forgot.
In case you forgot.
That's right.
And we're discussing Nathan's book called Essential Faith, The One Element Necessary for Life. Mm. And this is episode 3 in our series. Where are we going with it today, Nathan?
Oh, good question.
We heard some of your stories last week.
We did, yeah. I was talking about, you know, getting to the essence, why the essence is important, just how I came to, I believe, and, you know, there's no way to do this without sounding arrogant, so I just go with it, right? But I believe, found the root, and maybe, I'm sure I'm not the only one, I guess, but the point is that it's hard to find that root. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of maybe the summation of the past two, is that we tend to struggle to find the root, or at least concede that the gospel message is the root. And we've said on the podcast before that the gospel is the story of Christ's death for us, burial, resurrection, the promise of his return, I would say is part and parcel.
Mm-hmm.
And we made the case that because this message is so light, portable, memorable, it's really not subject to interpretation. There may be errors and omissions, but I believe those are self-correcting, and we can talk more about that as we get deeper into this examination of the book. Okay, but when people come at me, and it may sound, and I was just listening to the previous recording, however narcissistic that may be, but and it may sound as it did to me that, you know, hey, we're bashing the Bible, or the Bible's a bad thing, or whatever, and we've said it's not, but when you repeatedly say things like it's not necessary and stuff, people may come away with the sense that we find it a bad thing, or that people shouldn't read their Bible. And that's not, certainly not the case.
Mm-hmm.
What we're trying to say is that trying to combat this tendency that people have and the struggle that they have to find that essence, like to let go of any sort of written, you know, prescriptive rules.
I kept asking you to clarify, because it does sound like you're saying the Bible's not important.
Right.
Then I said, now what you really mean is that the gospel faith is not a religion that follows a holy book.
Right.
And it's really hard for us to escape from that.
It is.
We really can't conceive of Christianity as not a religion of the book.
Right.
Not a religion that follows a holy book.
Right.
But your claim is that, in fact, we follow this gospel message, which we've learned from the holy book.
Mm-hmm.
But the message itself tells us not to follow written prescriptions
right.
for behavior.
Right. Yeah. And the reason that's scary for people is because this is how we order ourselves. You know, even before we could write, we had rules that were prescriptive.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just simple. Don't do this. Right. Even the Ten Commandments come to mind. Right. They began as a spoken thing. Now, there was a short span of time, at least if you read Exodus, between when they were spoken and when they were written, but they began as oral. And having those things written down, they give us a sense of security, right? We know what we should do, and we know what we can count on other people to do. And even if we can't count on other people to do it, we at least believe that we can count on the authorities to make those people sorry for not having done it or for having violated the prohibition. And without that, we're left with something kind of scary, right? Where we're spinning out.
Mm-hmm.
And that fear and the response to that fear, I would call unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that not that we feel the fear so much. I mean, I think that if we're afraid of it, we have a degree of unbelief. But when we begin to say, you know, truncate the freedom and begin to supplement it with rules, we've begun to act in unbelief. And ironically, in the New Testament, Paul says, whatever is not of faith, whatever doesn't come from faith, is sin.
Mm-hmm.
So very mechanism that we use to try to keep people from sinning, by using that, by resorting to it, we've begun to sin. So, and that is, to me, and I've mentioned this last time, that's what's very alarming to me about the state of Christendom, at least my experience in Christianity. And I want to continue to make these caveats that, you know, other people's experience may be different from mine. Maybe everything's been great and your pastor doesn't have a set of prescriptives, you know. And I certainly am not a researcher. I don't have the breadth of it all. But maybe I can only speak to my experience. And based on my experience, what I think Christianity's like and has been for a long time is very close to the way of the world and the religions that the world operates on. And it may be a tired metaphor, and we may be at the point where people don't even relate to this or haven't seen this movie, The Matrix, right? But, the Matrix is the world that's pulled over your eyes to keep you from seeing the truth. And included in that world is, you know, he says you see it when you go to work, when you pay your taxes, when you go to church. So, and that's very telling. It's very insightful. It's probably the most insightful presentation of the gospel that I'm aware of, that Neo, the protagonist in The Matrix, discovers that he is a slave. And he is enslaved by by living within a contrived reality that is predicated on rules. And what he discovers is that there's an echelon of existence where from which that perspective, from which you can see that these rules do not apply, that the right person can straight up defy the rules. And in this case, it would include things like natural law for the, you know, in The Matrix, and may also include natural law in our experience, as Jesus frequently suspended natural law to perform his miracles. Here's somebody who is not subject to rules.
Right. Sure. That's interesting.
So, but the trap is so long as you are within your reality, you know, you presume your reality to be base reality, then you can't escape the trap, you know, because it's all self-referential. It's all encompassing. It fills your field of vision. And so when we call somebody to be saved and we tell them that there's a, there's some sort of, you know, punishment or doom or something coming at them, and that they are engaging in behaviors that are bringing about this, you know, this punishment. And so we invite them to be saved, right? To, be declared innocent of their guilt and therefore exonerated of the charges. And it's a very legal metaphor. And those who are familiar with ecclesiastical history, you know, Christianity over the past at least 500 years, but probably, you know, 1800 anyway, get that there's a lot of discussion of the legal metaphor. And yet that's very, I think it's very limited, but Luther's approach to it really left us with very little to go on in terms of practical living, you know, or, and it began with the assumption that everybody knows that God's going to send sinners to hell.
It assumes that you have a conscience pricked by your sense of sin and of God's holiness. And your need to be made right before him.
Yes. Yeah. It really assumes you're, you know, medieval peasant wallowing in the lovely filth that's over here, Dennis. And that your expectations of life are, you know, that you're a worm and that you... And so for Luther, at beginning with people who were buying indulgences, right? People whose lives were cloaked in this shroud of condemnation that came from medieval Catholicism. Luther's message was good news, you know. But unfortunately, we don't live in a society like that today. And if you come up to the random, say, Gen Z individual on the street or millennial, I will say, I think people in our generation probably were more steeped.
We're a little bit more Luther haunted. Yeah.
Well, we came up with lots of, you know, things like revival meetings, mm-hmm. and, you know, these altar calls and stuff where there was a lot of, you know, hellfire and brimstone, and that's expected negativity. But now, you know, even the Christian church, we don't really approach things. You know, it's more about, I would call it self-help or something, right? At any rate, so if you walk up to somebody who's unchurched, let's say, and of a certain age, and you say, well, are you saved? Right? Because mm-hmm. that was used a lot in the 70s, the word mm-hmm. saved, right? Jesus saves, get saved, are you saved? And people knew what you meant, right? Mm-hmm. But now, if you walk up to somebody, and I suggest using the word rescued, mm-hmm. because saved, you know, it still has this religious connotation, maybe. If we say, have you been rescued? Are you rescued, right? How will a person without familiarity with Christianity, except to just see that, you know, those crazy evangelicals on the TV or whatever, how will they hear that?
Yeah, right. Well, that's great language, right? Because it conveys the point you want to make. Mm-hmm. I think your average person would say, the average non-churched person would say, rescued from what? Mm-hmm. What do I need rescuing from? What are you getting at?
Right. Yeah. Right. And I think there's some people that maybe that would resonate, you know, maybe they would say, no, I don't think so. Or, you know, that their life circumstances and stuff are too much. Maybe we should ask people, are you overwhelmed?
Yeah.
You know, maybe that's the right thing. Because that's, I think that gets more at it. It gets more at the question that should be asked is, are you up to your reality? Are you on top of it? Can you conquer it? Is it, can you live in a way that defies it, or at least can manage it? And I think increasingly what we would find is that people would say no to that question. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Can you overcome it, right? And so, but what is the promise that we get in Scripture? You know, that there's something that can overcome the world. Mm-hmm. So maybe that's what we do. At any rate, so my contention is that salvation is not exclusively, but I maybe primarily in the sense of order, mm-hmm. Not in the sense of importance maybe, but in the sense of order primarily, salvation is from a world that would consume us, that would drive us, that would distort us, that would commodify us, mm-hmm. you know, and that so that Jesus comes, I think, and I think this has always been so. I'm not saying that this is a change in the message to fit modern people, but I think it has always been so, and I can demonstrate that from the New Testament, which is not a great rule book, but it's a great record of the way people handled the gospel in the first century. The mm-hmm. first people who proclaimed it, how they handled it, how they understood it, applied it. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so for that, it is a great treasure.
Yeah.
Irreplaceable, invaluable. And whatever you wanted to say about it, you probably cannot overstate mm-hmm. the value of the New Testament, and certainly not of the Old. And I would even say that the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, is maybe even more important than the New. So at any rate, that has always been so, that Jesus offers salvation from this collective of humanity, right, that we have a social universe that we live in.
Mm-hmm. In the book, you say we are saved from the corruption mm-hmm. of the world, the corruption right. that's within us and the corruption that is in society. We're right. saved from the corrupt society, mm-hmm. rescued out of it.
Right, right. And it just occurs to me sitting here that maybe for all that we lament about social media, maybe social media can become a great diagnostic. You know, maybe it will reveal in the right hands. Maybe it will reveal to people how the world has been corrupting them. You know, maybe you're meeting with a young woman and you say, do you think this world has had a corrupting influence on you? No, I don't think. Can I see your Instagram? You know, what's this you're wearing here? Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? Like, and maybe that awakens in them that, you know what, why would you, you know, why are you so scantily clad in front of, you know, would you enter an auditorium of 60,000 people, you know, wearing a swimsuit or a negligee or something, you know? Maybe they would, you know, but to me, that's, there's something unnatural about that. Someone's lost a degree of their, I would say just their intrinsic value, who they are, their worth as a whole human being. When they begin to participate in the objectification of themselves, why did they do that? Why would you do that? You know, do you want to just be seen as a piece of meat? Do you want a bunch of, you know, balding, fat, middle-aged men ogling you? But that's what you've done, isn't it? You know, why did you do that? So maybe that, you know what I'm saying? That there's this, the tendency that people have to maybe put the best thing out there about themselves, you know, instead of the real thing. It's just like, are you being authentic here? What's the cost of this? You know, the fear of missing out, the depression that comes as we're constantly comparing ourselves, that's destroying us. We're kind of making ourselves into a victim, you know? So maybe social media is a good diagnostic tool in that it begins to demonstrate that corrupting influence. I remember it was probably in 2011, Microsoft had their first attempt at an AI, or at least one that they turned out into the wild. And this AI was supposed to be trained through interactions with people on Twitter. And within 24 hours, they had to take it down because it became so sexually perverted and racist and bigoted. And it was just nasty. Like, people couldn't really interact with that because it was just pure poison. Mm-hmm. Now, why do you think that happened? You know?
Well, it learned from us. It learned from the corrupt society how to be in this world.
Right. And in 24 hours. I mean, if you turn something just a blank slate loose, that's just there, and its whole job is to learn and reflect back mm-hmm. what it sees in the aggregation mm-hmm. of humankind. That's what it became, right? So to me, that demonstrates that there's something very real. And when I say this is the ancient thing that you know, we've been saved from, I mentioned last time how Galatians had such an impact on, and my teaching through the book was such a, I guess, a wake up call for, you know, unfortunately I had to resort to a cliche there, but as I was teaching through the book of Galatians, I didn't get out of the first four verses before I realized something's very wrong. And so I just want to maybe survey that real quickly. Mm-hmm. When Paul introduces himself, he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor by a man. Now, when you notice something, when you read something in Scripture that seems redundant, you need to stop. Maybe it's redundant. You know, maybe it's just there for emphasis. Or maybe we're missing something, okay? So for me, this almost read, as I'm studying this for producing a sermon, you know, this read like a tautology, right? Just saying the same thing, but different words, mm-hmm. okay? Not from men, nor by a man, okay? So before he really introduces, like he does in every other letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, before he gets to that part, he has almost this parenthetical, right? And he says, I want you to know who I'm not coming from. And to him, and for this letter, for this audience, who he's not representing may be more important or as important as who he's representing, mm-hmm. okay? Not from men nor by a man, okay? And as I began to drill down on that, I'm thinking, okay, the only difference is that, you know, you have the plural and you have a singular. Why does he do that? Now, I give Paul the benefit of the doubt, and not really the benefit of the doubt, the benefit of what he's earned. Mm-hmm. You know,
he's demonstrated to you that he has a capable mind.
Right. He doesn't waste words. Mm-hmm. And so when he says this, he means us to hear both of these with equal weight. They should thud, not from men, nor by a man. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, he contrasts that with, but by Jesus Christ. Okay. So in the Greek, we tend to order things in our outlines, A, B, C. And then if we contrast another set of data, we would start again, A, B, C, right? In the ancient world, if you were going to compare or contrast two things, you would arrange your points A, B, C, C, B, A, right? And then that made more sense. You take the most recent thing that you said and you bring your contrast to that. Mm-hmm. And then the second most recent contrast, third. Okay. So if we say, not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay. So he said a lot about who Jesus is. He said a lot about, remember the contrast is not by a man, but by Jesus Christ. Okay. So, and then he says, and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers and sisters who are with me. So here's my contention. Paul's saying, I was not sent by a culture, a collective, not from men, mm-hmm. nor an authoritative individual, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ, the authoritative individual. And his society, God the Father and all the brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. So the culture. So you have culture, individual, culture. Mm-hmm. Okay. This is the essence of salvation. To transition from the one society and authority to another authority and society. Okay, see how I kept the chiasmus there. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. That, to me, that's the keynote of the book, right? Now, he goes further. You can say, okay, well, you're using semantics and maybe didn't mean all that. And it certainly wouldn't pass the rigor of New Testament scholarship, I don't think. You know, if I'm really, you know, they're going to require a lot more. Okay. So let's require more. Okay. So he goes on and says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's a couple of things there. Paul's coming from a very bifurcated society, the Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Gentile, okay? And that's the status quo, that's the norm. So think about our world, you know? There's a great divide in our world, would you agree? Yeah.
We're very polarized.
Yes, mm-hmm. Right?
Maybe there are divides.
Than in recent history, mm-hmm. recent memory. Okay, so his world was divided as well. Right. Now, as a Hellenistic Jew, he kind of stood on that divide somewhere. Right now, if you were to just repress him, he would clearly land on the Jewish side. But he's the Jew who speaks Greek and seems to have been aware of Greek thought because he employs Aristotelian and Platonic ideas and weaves them into his rabbinic training. Okay, but here's somebody who's in a very divided world. Now, if I wanted to know what side of the divide that you were on, I could just walk up to you and greet you. I would know immediately what side you're on because you would use a different greeting. So, you know, let's just say that the Republicans use something like, howdy, y'all, right? and the Democrats use something like today. No, I'm kidding. They use hello, right? And so we know. I just go, uh-huh. I go howdy, and you respond hello. Well, I know that you and I are different. Okay. Now, if you are a Greek, you would walk up and say grace to you, hyre, right? Now, but if I'm a Jew, I would say peace to you, you know, shalom, or irene, right? If I'm speaking Greek. So Paul, again, before he really gets out of his preamble, out of his greeting, and in every letter, he uses this greeting, grace and peace to you, right? He's keeping these individual cultures. He's celebrating their past, their history, their distinctives, and he's bringing them into one body. Okay, that's pretty revolutionary. It's definitely shines a spotlight on why it's important that he doesn't represent any particular culture or any authoritative human being on this planet, right? How can you go and say grace and peace, right? Which should say a lot to us about Christian nationalism and other, you know, movements that try to bring together religion and politics. But anyway, that's an aside. Okay, grace. Now, here he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Okay, that's fine. Luther loves this.
Right, right. That sounds like traditional Protestant and Catholic Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Right. Gave himself for our sins. But why?
Right. To rescue us.
Right, right.
From the present evil age.
You're exactly right.
To rescue us from the present evil age?
Right, yes.
He's supposed to say to reconcile us to God the Father.
Right.
Or to grant us eternal life, which we conceive of as life after death.
Right, which involves being rescued from eternal death or destruction, damnation, judgment, you know, fill in the blank, right? Condemnation. Mm-hmm. And that's Lutheran, sorry, soteriology, right? If you're listening to this podcast, you know, you got to put on your thinking cap. Soteriology is what Kent...
Like the theory of salvation.
Right, yeah. Exactly. So Lutheran soteriology, right? How Luther understands salvation. And so Luther's understanding, I think, was revolutionary for his day and time, but unfortunately we stopped there, or at least... my experience has been that we have stopped there. You know, I'm sure that we've continued to debate as the church, and there have been micro revolutions, but we've all remained within. If Luther's understanding of salvation is the Matrix, we've all stayed within the barrier, right? You know, or you think about the Truman Show, right? We're all here. And so we may act out, you know, we may go roller skating instead of the bowling night, you know, and encourage others to do that. And everybody's like, oh my gosh, you can't do that. What's going to happen to all the bowling alleys, you know? But that's not a revolution. That's just kind of a shift in gears, right? But when we decide to go sailing, now if you're in the Truman Show, if you're not familiar with the Truman Show, it's about a guy who's lived his whole life in this contrived reality, right? And man, one thing they don't want Truman to do, and they tell a whole backstory about his father drowned, right?
Right, yeah.
So the one thing Truman can't do is take up sailing. Right. He can go bowling. He can go roller skating. You know, he can do anything else as long as he doesn't take up sailing, I guess, or presumably, you know, get his pilot's license. But anyway, there are certain activities that Truman can do because those are truly revolutionary. And I guess this is what I'm trying to hit at is that when we begin to challenge the idea of salvation as from, and in the book I say, you know, some unverifiable post-mortem doom, you know, and instead say, no, this is from something. And I love that he uses the word present. It's almost like he's reaching through to speak to us, you know, correcting our sense of salvation is from something in the distant future. So yes, the present evil age.
Right. Yeah, your scenario earlier when you walk up to some person on the street and you ask them, are you rescued? Yeah. That's the sense in which Paul is talking here.
Exactly.
Rescue from the present evil age.
Exactly, exactly. And so Paul would say some of that division, some of that evil is this division, you know, and he really drills down on that more in the Ephesian letter. In Galatians, he's just making way for this unity that he would say is the sign of the inbreaking of the kingdom. So where there is division, there is the fall. There is the thing for which Christ died, that which his efforts, right? His giving of himself, as Paul says, that's what he gave himself to fix or remediate.
Uh-huh. To fix society, to yes. create a new society.
Yes. And the new society with a particular hallmark, and that is that disparate people coming into one. Now, let's think practically. How should a Christian live in 21st century America based on nothing more than what we've just said? What do you think?
Well, yeah, I mean, you would think about the people that you feel that you hate and that hate you because they're on the other side
right.
of the ideological divide.
Mm-hmm.
And you would realize, oh, I need to reach out to them. I need to love them. I need to be in community. I need to listen to them.
Right. Of course. You know,
they're people that God right. loves.
And we're able to do that because we've been rescued from the fight. So the stakes have been taken away, you know. It's almost like someone walked up and said, why are you guys fighting over that pig bladder? You know, and it's just like, maybe your whole life has been spent on the gridiron, right? And you're like, wait, that's nothing, you know. Who cares if you get to that side of the field or the other side of the field? You know, don't we have something we can collaborate on here, right? And I believe what Satan delights to do to people is to present them with a heads I win, tails you lose dilemma. You know, are you going to vote my way or are you going to be a Nazi? You know, oh, you're voting that way. So you want to kill babies, right? To push people into this dilemma rather than to allow them to think above it, to rise above it. And I think that that's what Jesus and the gospel has done. That's what being saved is it is taking hold of a transcendent reality and an experience that, frankly, is at its core very individual, okay? Then and it must remain so. And Bonhoeffer, you know, if you're to ask me who throughout history are you aware of who was able to see through the Lutheran stuff, it was ironically a Lutheran, Bonhoeffer. You know, and Bonhoeffer made the point that our relationship with each other must be mediated through Christ. Everyone has to come to Jesus as an individual, okay? Now, I'm bringing this up because if the sign of the inbreaking of the kingdom is unity among disparate people, okay, that we have to keep this sense that my salvation is from you. Right?
From you as a corrupting influence.
You as the man sitting across the table from mm-hmm. me right now. Mm-hmm. You and I are friends. I appreciate you. I value your opinion. Right? But at the end of the day, what you do has no effect on my salvation. Right? Or my relationship with Jesus. What you don't do has no effect on my salvation and my relationship with Jesus. That if I'm going to be set free from the present evil age, that the present evil age is at its core an entanglement between two people, right? That's how it starts. That's it. That's the zygote of this. And it will proliferate. So if you think about, you know, just a family, right? And you have a husband and a wife and there's codependency there. And each is trying to control the other. One's trying to manipulate. The other's trying to coerce. Okay.
Seems like that was part of the curse in Genesis exactly. 3. You yes. know, her desire will be for you, but he will master you, right. rule over you.
Right, exactly. So what do we get, right? When you start with a family that has those dynamics, then the children come up and they have those, they start their own families, etc., right? The reason I'm bringing all this up is I was just listening to another podcast yesterday, just kind of on accident, and very reasoned, very well thought people and good people, and I admire them. But they were talking about the idea of a tension between church as unified and church as pure, right? And the temple motif as the basis for both teaching an ethic of unity, but also teaching an ethic of purity. And they were talking about that those can come into tension if we see the church as needing to be pure, and then we also see the church as needing to be unified, But you know, you or I, you know, somebody comes up with a belief or practice that I consider impure. Now, what do we do? How can we be unified?
Right, right. So I think they're saying we practice unity over our differences, but our differences show our impurity.
Right, right.
What is your point? That the unity is purity.
Well, that one of the people on the thing was citing an example where their church was participating in a relief work. And they were also doing it kind of ecumenically with other ministries and churches in the area, okay? And then it came to their attention that one of the churches taught something that they felt or practiced something that they felt was that they couldn't endorse, mm-hmm. okay? And so you have one side that's really emphasizing. And so now this begins to split the church itself because one side thinks they should continue that partnership for the sake of the good work. And for the sake of, you know, appearing unified to the watching world mm-hmm. as a wider, you know, ecumenical Christendom. The other faction said, no, this is clearly core to the gospel. We can't glorify God while partnering with people who are doing something that is not, you know, that is in violation of the central tenets of the Christian faith. So, what would you have told those people? What do you think this would inform them?
Well, yeah. I mean, it just seems like the message should be that we will highlight unity, our unity in Christ, mm-hmm. despite our differences. Mm-hmm. And there's still room for us to disagree and sure. challenge each other, mm-hmm. but we're not going to divide over it because that's the way of the world.
Right, right. And I think that's good. I think my solution would be a bit different, and it would be that we shouldn't take an institutional approach to the church. If you guys want to partner with that ministry, go ahead. That ministry belongs to the individual Christian, that the church's job is to equip the individual Christian to live out the gospel out in the world, but that we as a organization are not seen as a monolith, right? That we present a culture to the world, okay? I think that the reason for that is important because we cannot escape this tendency that we're going to have to try to coerce one another or manipulate one another as soon as the leadership says, we as central united church of the snake handling believers are going to participate in relief effort X. And if you're a church of this, if you're a member of this congregation, mm-hmm. this is what this congregation. So by default, even if you never show up, you're doing it.
Yeah.
You've put money in the plate. Mm-hmm. You've at least shown up and encouraged us with your presence. And so when we're doing it, you're doing it. Mm-hmm. Now the implication becomes, you know, now I start to think, wait a minute, I don't want to do that. Mm-hmm. Okay, but I'm not free to not do that because you've already kind of bound me up in within a perimeter, and that whatever you do now is me. Okay, so that's, and I know this gets to all kinds of ecclesiastical.
So you're saying stuff. The whole premise of the question is wrong.
Right. Right,
because we are asking how can we as an organization do thus and justify our actions as an organization?
Exactly, and that's why the people can't find the root is because we need the collective, the power of the collective. You know,
that's like Babel.
You're right, exactly, and. So, I mean, what you just said, I'm just kind of sitting here, I'm reeling, you know, I was hoping you would go there. I knew I was going to go there if you didn't, but just you saying it out loud, I mean, I'm kind of wilting inside, you know?
But we're also called to be together.
Yes.
So, cause it's not really ultimately an individualistic vision. Mm-hmm. Right. It's not a vision of individualistic salvation.
Right.
But rather of a people. Mm-hmm. God is making a people.
Yes.
And your book talks about that. That's God's goal, is to make a people. Yes. But he's got to get there by way of individuals.
Right.
Because they have to be free from human society. Yes. In order to truly be a human society, a truly human society, N.T. Wright's language, truly human, like the true, the authentic humanity that God made us to have.
Exactly. Yeah. I mean, can we imagine something that we would call compulsory love? You know, I mean, but isn't that what most people's Christianity is? You know, if you say, well, you know, what do we have to do? Right. Love. Right. Mm-hmm. But this isn't compulsory love. This is love. This is taking love as a gift and stewarding it well, you know, but it is not generating love based on a requirement. And those are very different. But that's what I think. A lot of times with church programs and spiritual formation stuff that we do, not spiritual formation in terms of the practices, but I'm thinking as a church, we want to think, how do we help these people grow? Mm-hmm. One of the ways we help them grow is we give them menial jobs to do for the church, right? And then we tell them, this is what God commands you to do, okay? And surprise, surprise, that really hasn't caused anybody to become more loving, I don't think, directly. So it really has to spring from the individual. Now, as a leadership, we have to trust that those individuals are being dealt with by God, right? And that we are, as we continue to evangelize them, to gospel them, you know, we hold them accountable to, I think, the norms of the gospel, the cultural norms. And we can say, hey, you know, you don't have to agree with this, but, you know that I don't agree with what you're doing and that I condemn it, and I condemn it on the basis of the gospel, you know. And so I'm rebuking you now, right? And that kind of a thing. And next week I'm going to do the same thing if you say this, you know. But leaving, and as we get deeper into the book, we'll talk the practical realities of how to participate as quote unquote a leader, right? Mm-hmm. In a movement that is predicated on freedom. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, because, and this needs to be articulated specifically, is that to be saved is to be free. Okay. And to be free is got two layers to it, as I discuss in the book, right? Really two essential layers. I use that word again. One is that intrapersonal freedom, and the other is interpersonal freedom. Now, Paul in Galatians is really drilling down on the intrapersonal freedom, and that's what I think is most critical for our society, not most critical, but most urgent for our society right now, because there are very few, and I'm just going to go with evangelicals right now, and maybe Protestants, or I can't think of any Orthodox Christian movement that would encourage people to indulge in immoral acts, okay? So we at least have people discouraging those things, okay? But at the same time, I cannot think of a religious group right now that isn't in some way employing intrapersonal bondage.
Person to person?
Yes.
That's interpersonal, right? And then
yes, I misspoke. Interpersonal.
Okay.
They're not employing interpersonal bondage as their way of doing church. Uh-huh. And so that, I mean, that ought to trouble us greatly. But if you begin to follow that thread and say, okay, how do I really set people free? How do I live free, and how do I set people free? It's going to be a very radical undoing of the way we do church. And that's why it's very hard to find the root.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The way we do church obscures the root.
Right.
We can't really see it and get to it because our whole practice of Christianity obscures it.
Right.
Because we practice conformity, mm-hmm. And manipulation and control.
Exactly.
And we don't know otherwise. We can't see it. It's the water we're swimming in.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. And so this, I mean, just the institutional thinking of the church, thinking of the church as that which does good things in the world. Where do we get that? I don't see that anywhere in the New Testament, at least if we're going to just use that as our source material. I don't see it as an essential implication of the gospel. Where do we get it? How do we just come to think that if you're a part of, you know, North Point Church or whatever you call it, that part of your existence is to take the, you know, 3.3% of the collective incomes of your people and spend it on something that you've decided is a priority as the leader? Where did you get that? And why are you doing it? You know, here's the thing. I think that when you see people doing evangelism out in the world, in the book of Acts, let's say, and remember I said it's valuable as a record of those who had the gospel and how they handled it, okay? And what they did doesn't have to be normative. It certainly doesn't have to set some legal precedent. I think we're free to innovate, but I think that what they did worked because we're talking about Jesus right now, okay? And what they did was very individualistic, but, you know, also in community. So the Holy Spirit says in Acts 13, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them, right? And so when they'd prayed and fasted and laid hands on them, they sent them. You know, there wasn't some, well, let's bring this to the elders. Let's talk about whether this is, you know, we're going to send them out as our official emissaries and all this, you know, but they're just gone. And where's Paul and Barnabas? Oh, well, the Holy Spirit sent them out. Mm-hmm. And they're gone. And we see that again and again. You know, Paul traveled with his little troop, but everyone's free to come and go, you know, and the work's not going to suffer. I mean, Paul shows up in Athens by himself. Yeah, I mean, he didn't get as much done as when his friends came, and he's thankful for that. But it wasn't like they had to come or he expected them or nothing would happen if they weren't there. You know, all of this is us setting one another free, but also choosing to be in community with those things that we are called to. If we believe that the Holy Spirit lives within us and unites us and directs us, could it not be that if I'm called to do something, that the Holy Spirit will call someone to go with me? Mm-hmm. You know, do I need to pass it up through channels, have some sort of top-down edict that declares this is something that everybody's giving to, whether you want to or not, or the money that you're already giving because you feel God wants you to by rote, which is a whole other can of worms. Now we're going to send, you know, that the idea that we're set free from the present evil age will begin to, just like that that enzyme that splits the DNA molecule, right? It will begin to just zip down that ladder that's holding things together, but it's a very creative destruction. Mm-hmm. You know, and so that's kind of, and this isn't specifically addressed in the book, but I want this to be practical, right? I want us to ask, why is it hard to get to the root? But also, why is it important that we do that? And it is that we have been saved from the present evil age. And we'll talk about what that looks like, what it means in coming episodes here. Okay. But at its root is that we have been saved from the control of one another. And we dare not employ interpersonal control after having been snatched from that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's, to me, that's why it's really critical. It's why I'm bothering. I'm the absolute worst at self-promotion. I'll probably, you know, I just keep trying to disappear into obscurity, and I'm doing a good job of it. But honestly, as I consider this book, I just think, and the things that are in it, I just think somebody needs to know this. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just critically important because I do think that there's a version of Christianity that we've yet to see, you know, and I know it exists. I'm not saying it didn't exist, but I'm saying one that is prominent enough for us to just really take a glance and see. Okay. I mean, it exists everywhere. In every little pocket, you know, there are people who are free, right? Mm-hmm. And in every denomination, everywhere, yes. But I'm saying a normative Christianity that is predicated on these kinds of things, you know, a proclamation of the gospel that's predicated on this salvation, and a church that's ordered around this salvation, a discipleship and a Christian life that's ordered around this salvation. It is my belief that if that becomes normative in some way, okay, or at least visible, that it really will usher in, it will begin to captivate those who've fled, you know.
From Christianity.
Yes.
Yeah, from the church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So
thanks, everybody, for listening. If you got questions, you can always email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org. Stay tuned for more.